We turn now to God's word to us in Scripture and allow the Spirit to help it speak to us today. And we begin with a selection from the third chapter of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson comes from Mark in the 11th chapter. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In addition to celebrating and thinking about Palm Sunday today, we also wrap up our look at the seven deadly sins, and we have come to the sin of pride. We've all experienced what happens if we let pride take us in the wrong direction. The elementary school that my daughters Jessica and Katie went to was right next door to the church I served in Michigan. So often I would take them to school rather than have them on the bus. First grade Katie was about to get out of a car one day and her face just fell. And I said, "What's wrong?" She goes, "I forgot something for show and tell." Well, I kind of waved my arm at the collection of toys and other things that they had left in the car over the previous few weeks. I said, "Just pick something." Katie said, "I want to take you into show and tell." Well, that's when I got myself in trouble. Pride kicked in. I couldn't leave it alone. I prompted her and said, "Well, why do you want to take me in there? I envisioned her saying, "You're the best dad ever. You tell great stories. You're a lot of fun to play with. You're the best." What I got was, "I want you to bend over so I can show them your bald spot." Zip. I was cut off right at the knees. So, because pride doesn't really go before a fall, pride often is exactly what sets us up for the fall. And my pride had puffed up my self-image, which made the fall even bigger. Now, in one sense and use of the word, pride has been redeemed in many ways in our thinking. We know that appropriate pride is essential for healthy development and healthy emotional growth. We aren't sure that we want to label all pride a sin, because who wants to feel miserable about oneself? So let me clarify. Sinful pride, also known as arrogance, vanity, vainglory, smugness, and braggadocio. Sinful pride is not simply a sense of self-worth and self-esteem. After all of us were worth Christ dying for in the Lord's eyes, and that's a wonderful basis for our sense of worth. And sinful pride is not the same as satisfaction for something done well. We can feel good about getting something done that serves a purpose for ourselves or others. And sinful pride is different from an honest assessment of ability. I mean, I know there are things that I can do better than some people can do. Many things that others can do far better than I can do. And some things I and others do as well as one another. And life is less stressful if I can admit that easily and openly. And we all know sinful pride when we see it in others. It's the person who brags about anything and everything accomplished. It's the athlete who gives no credit to teammates. It's a person whose clothing accentuates vanity. It's the scholar always trying to show mental superiority. It's easy to see in others, and I hate to admit, though, I also can see it in myself. When I become irritated that someone has corrected me, when I am impatient with someone who is dominating the conversation, which probably just means they beat me to the center stage, or when I am hurt that someone doesn't acknowledge my obviously invaluable contribution or my impressively hard work, in those times and more, sinful pride is at work within me. Because sinful pride is self-esteem at the expense of others. It is self-worth turned selfish. I not only want to feel satisfied with what I do, I want others to know it. I want others to say it. I want others to know they didn't do it. A member of the church I served in Ohio loved to take his son to baseball card shows, where there would be players to autograph the cards. He told me that for every considerate ball player, there was one who was arrogant, cold, and discourteous, acting as if everyone should know he was doing them a favor. Sinful pride can also be very protective. It will act quickly to remove a challenge. We criticize others, pointing out their faults compared to us. We see it happen every 4 years in election cycles in this country. Underneath the protectiveness, pride is also a partner of fear. Sinful pride covers fear of losing position or respect, fear of being found out, perhaps, that I'm not as great as I like to think, or even fear of the other who might be a challenger or a rival, the person who is different. And pride can cause, therefore, spiritual erosion of a sense of community and friendship. Pride's defense against fear of the other of the one who was different has shown its deadly side time and again throughout human history. It stands in a way behind the death of Jesus, behind the persecution of early Christians, behind slave trade in any time or place of history, behind the Holocaust, behind apartheid, behind racism, behind ethnic rivalries around the world. It is a sin that keeps us from seeing that others also are created in the same image of God that we claim for ourselves. Sinful pride is all this and more. This sin lies at the root of idolatry and false worship, because in our pride, we make things that we then worship. We create our own gods, as it were, golden calves throughout history. And ultimately, pride makes people think they are perhaps godlike. I can do all things. I can do done great things on my own. We believe it when the serpent says, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." In that sense, sinful pride is a major sin of Holy Week. The religious authorities at Jesus' time had repeated, in effect, the sin of Eden. They felt capable of judging Jesus, of being like God. They made a decision out of spiritual arrogance that substituted their judgment for an openness to the way God was actually working. The Roman authorities had repeated that sin of Eden even more. Not only did they believe they had the best way to bring law and order to the world, but at Jesus' time, one of the fastest growing religions in the Roman Empire was the worship of the Emperor Augustus, who had declared himself to be the Son of God. Sinful pride is always protective of its position. And Scripture tells us that the Pharisees were upset because, as they put it, the whole world is following this Jesus. And Rome would certainly be protective of its rule and power, and any alternate king in an area was a potential foe. And earlier, before Palm Sunday, Caiaphas, the high priest, had said about Jesus, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our people. It is better that one man die for the sake of the nation." Because people knew how Rome responded to challenges. And underneath the protectiveness of their faith, their religion, and their temple was fear. Fear of the other, fear of the different, fear of the man, Jesus, who wouldn't fit into definitions of what a Messiah should be according to priestly understanding. Pride can be a sin that attacks us not in our weakness, but at our greatest strength, where we are admirable or have done admirable things. The tragedy is that those religious authorities had started with the worthy goals and a deep love of God, but they took their eyes off God and elevated themselves in their judgment. Roman authorities started out feeling they had a better way to live, but now they just wanted obedience and for the wealth of the Mediterranean to flow into Rome. Jesus himself had refused the trappings of sinful pride right at the beginning of his ministry. He'd been tempted to have all the kingdoms of the earth worship him. And I'm sure that heading in to Jerusalem, the human part of Jesus may have felt the temptation to seize power as many had hoped, to be the Messiah who would restore Jerusalem and Jewish power. In effect, the crowds were crying out, if you are the Son of God, act like it. Act like our definition of God. Don't be who God says you are. Be who we say you are. And Jesus could have played to the crowds. He'd been tempted so before in the desert. Satan had said, if you are God's son, turn stones into bread, throw yourself from the top of the temple. And on Friday, he will be tempted again in the same way as crowds cry. If you are the Messiah, come down from the cross and save yourself. But instead, Jesus followed a path of humility. Not that he thought less of himself, he knew he was God's son come to save, but humility in the sense of thinking of oneself less and keeping eyes on God's will. Humility does not mean to think less of oneself, but to think of one's self less. The fully human Jesus could have let pride and divine power lead him to remove the pain and death of Good Friday, but instead, Jesus kept true to God's will and what was best according to God's plan. In contrast to sinful pride, humility is knowing one's place in God's will, not making our own will number one. The humanity of Jesus is stung pride of a Messiah surely longed for the divinity of Jesus to get even for all this, but instead, from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, refusing to turn evil for evil and spite for spite. Human pride is one of the sins that Jesus died for. Human redemption came because Jesus died to pride and other sins. Amen.